Brady. Thank you, Mr. Jenkins, and good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread. It's awesome having you here. Just a couple of comments before I move into the sermon on this first holy day. I think most of you realize that this is Ryan's last Sabbath with us here in the Dayton congregation. He's taken a position over in Columbus, and he's going to live on the east side of Columbus. I tried to call them and tell them to reject his application, but nevertheless, they accepted it. And then I talked with him. I said, well, is there any way you can drive to Columbus, through Columbus, and over to Dayton? He thought that might be a little bit problematic as well, but just wanted to acknowledge the fact that we truly have enjoyed having him here with us. We added him, obviously, to the song leading schedule some time ago. We've had the song leading class, which the fellows are really progressing quite nicely in. We added Nathan, in case you're not aware of it. Nathan will be leading songs towards the last half of this quarter, and he was supposed to be an addition. Now he's just keeping us even. As we lose one, we add another one. So I thought he was going to be here next Sabbath, but evidently Friday you're moving. Is that correct? So we were going to have his goodbye, etc., next Sabbath, but we'll make it today. As all of you know, I am going to be leaving this evening, driving over to St. Louis with my wife and my son Rick. Visit with my sister in St. Louis this evening, and then get up and head off to Dallas the following day. I talked with my dad this morning, and basically a status quo. Nothing has really changed with regard to his condition. He's still paralyzed down the left side. However, he has been having a little more speech therapy. He had that earlier. They dropped it. Now he's getting it again. And he is much easier to understand now on the phone, so there's a little bit of progress there. So I'll get a chance to visit with him also a couple of days while I'm there in Texas. So appreciate your prayers for our trip. We'll be hopefully home a week, be with you, or in, shall we say, in, well, I will be with you the first Sabbath in March. So we'll be back for that. Yes, in April. I knew I was going to have a problem today. We've got the Seeligs up here visiting with us, came to church today, and I was telling my wife the last few days that Bruce and Debbie were coming to be with us. So when I saw Gerald and Connie Seelig, I thought, well, we've got both of them. And then he informed me, no, I was the one who told you we were coming up, not Bruce and Debbie. Well, I said, if I know that, I would let Connie in and made sure that they locked you out. But we're happy to have them here with us for sure. We had a wonderful night to be last night, enjoyable food. Ron and Carolyn, Mary, and obviously a number of other people were involved with setup and takedown. Did a wonderful job. The drive home was a little bit nicer than the previous evening. We had a wonderful Passover as well. Not as many in attendance as we normally have for the Passover because of the weather conditions. So we had 64 take the Passover, along with, like I say, sending some of the bottles of wine home. We had five take it at home. And we've got probably right at 20 who were unable to be here. So we'll have a larger second Passover than we normally do for the Passover. So in any case, it was a very enjoyable and wonderful time. You know, what a blessing it is that we receive the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ when God calls us, puts us into his way of life, opens our minds to see the truth. We accept him and obviously accept his son, Jesus Christ, and we're able to be cleansed, you know, from our past sins. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. You can turn if you want. I'm going to go through a few scriptures quickly here in the introduction. But in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is explaining about his calling. You know, how he was headed out to persecute the church in Damascus. And on the way, he was stricken down, became blind, and talks about how the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should show that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He says, God's called you to receive that. For you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And notice verse 16. Notice what Paul was told. And sometimes when I'm counseling people for baptism, you know, we go through the process. It's most of our counselings take three sessions, and then the baptism itself. But notice verse 16. I think it says it really, really well. It says, "And now, Paul, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? You know, you've been called. Your eyes see these things. You know, you know what's involved, the need for repentance. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, I think we in the ministry, when we're counseling with people, we recognize that each individual comes to that on his own with the calling of God. And we shouldn't be baptized until we feel we really are ready. But when we're ready, we shouldn't put it off. We shouldn't put it off. But usually when I get to the place, I haven't done it every time, but I get to the place where we finish the third baptismal counseling, which is the Counting of the Cross counseling, and they'll say that they want to be baptized. I'll say, "Then why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, that your sins can be washed away." It's just basically paraphrasing what is stated right here. You know, get it done. That's what this Passover is all about. We're recommitting ourselves to that decision that we made a long time ago. And we need to realize that. We need to understand that. You know, I can't force anyone to be baptized, nor should I. I just finished counseling and baptizing a young lady at ABC. And, you know, we talked about all the differing reasons for being baptized and reasons for not being baptized. She was relating a similar story that I've told all of you about a friend of hers who was baptized because her parents really wanted her to be baptized. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with parents wanting their children to be baptized. I think we all as parents desire that. Do we not? But there was such pressure put on her, according to this young lady, that she got baptized. And yes, she wasn't really feeling she should, but she didn't want to handle that pressure any longer, so she did. I did tell you a story about the young man who told me, in re-counseling for baptism, he said, "The only reason I got baptized the first time was because it was this young lady that I really, really liked. And she would not date me unless I was baptized. So I went to counseling, got baptized, and she dated me." And he recognized that wasn't really the right reason for being baptized. Nevertheless, you know, when you're ready, God says, "Here, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And what a glorious blessing it is, brethren, to understand that our sins can be washed away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, Romans, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says the same thing. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And we really focused on that night before last and going through the Passover service and what was involved with that. But does this mean that we will never sin again? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would guess that if I said, "Has anyone here sinned since your baptism?" we would probably have 100% participation of those who've been baptized. You know, 100% participation. Not that we want to. And of course, the days of unleavened bread that we've entered into because of Christ's sacrifice, you know, we're to do our part, and especially ask God to do his part, to sin less and less and less as we develop the nature and the character of God within us. So it doesn't mean that, I hate to use the word the problem of sin, but I will, cannot affect us at times. Notice John 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, if we say that we don't have sin, that we've not made that mistake, it is a reality. It occurs at times. He also says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We all recognize and know that we've sinned prior to our baptism. But even after our baptism, when we sin, we need to recognize it. We may feel guilty about it. God says, okay, that's fine. You should feel guilty, but get rid of that guilt. I don't want you to live in guilt. I want you to live in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You know what God tells us? He says, you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's how we live our life. But we can end up, shall we say, tripping, even when we don't want to. And we know that Satan does his part. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's on the job. Satan will do what he can to throw those temptations into practice. But the operative word here is may. You know, Satan doesn't have power over us. We need to recognize and know that. Sometimes, as I've told you, we give him more power than what we should. I jokingly have said about one individual who came to me and said, Satan was after me this week. Satan tried to trip me up this week. Almost every Sabbath, the guy, I told you it's a guy now, haven't I? He would, come up and want to say, he's after me, he's tripping me up. So finally, I was smiling, and I knew he was walking up, and I knew what was coming out of his mouth. And he said, well, Satan was after me this week. And I said, well, where was God? John also tells us that which is in us is what? Greater than that which is in the world. And that's God, the Father, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But that doesn't remove the reality that Satan still tries to do his part. Okay? He does try to do his part. We just have to not allow it. God says, resist Satan, and he will flee from you. He has no choice. He has to go, because that which is in us is greater than that which is in the world. So God wants us to recognize the fact that we may slip. That's not our desire. Notice 1 John chapter 2 now. 1 John chapter 2, most of you are probably still there. 1 John chapter 2. There are two elements here in John with regard to sin. We know we need to overcome it, and we'll get to the body of that in just a moment. If we're going to maintain a close walk with God and ultimately receive the riches of His glory as actual spirit beings, we need to be aware of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, so that you don't sin. I'm writing to help you deal with this issue of sin. That's what I want for you. Then he goes on to say, the second part basically tells us what we need to know and what we need to do when we do sin. Okay? Don't! But if you do, he says this, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That just means we might say a lawyer, someone advocating on our behalf, although I hate to compare Jesus Christ to a lawyer. We have an advocate, someone on our behalf, with the Father. We just call it the Paracletos, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the helper. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have here someone who is willing to forgive us our sins even after our baptism, even after we partake of the Passover annually. God says we know, John says we know what to do when we do sin. So I want to discuss with you today this element of sin after this quasi-brief introduction. So the rest of the sermon will deal with helping us to see how sin develops, since we want to get rid of it and don't want to live in it. And then two, how we can overcome sin with its terrible consequences. Because whether we want to accept it or not, sin has consequences. Sin has pain. What are some of the pains that sin causes? Again, introduction here. Well, one, sin grieves God's Holy Spirit. When we sin and don't want to fight it and deal with it, God says it grieves the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that sin dishonors God, our Father. 1 Peter 3:12 says it can keep our prayers from being answered. Jeremiah 5:29 says it can cause good things from God to be withheld. Psalm 51:12 says that it robs us of the joy of our salvation. Sin may have a temporary pleasure, but it can have devastating consequences. You get involved with another man's wife, quote unquote, maybe temporary pleasures, and he blows you away with a double-barrel shotgun, eternal consequences. So, you know, it can have an impact upon us. It can impede our spiritual growth, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Definitely can bring about correction from the Lord, Hebrews 12:5, because he corrects every son that he loves. If the son doesn't correct himself, as 1 Corinthians 11 brings out. Also prevents us from being fit vessels of honor for God. We discussed that a few weeks ago. Vessels of honor, if you remember that. 2 Timothy 2:21. 1 Corinthians 11:21 says it pollutes our Christian fellowship. And 1 Corinthians 11:29 can even endanger our physical life and death. Now I know you didn't get all those. It was not my intent for you to. I just wanted to have you listen. All those scriptures that talks about the pain of sin. Now God says, I don't want my children to have pain. No parent wants his sons or his daughters to go through pain. Matter of fact, God tells us, as all of you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, that all these commandments I give to you, I give to you for your good, for your benefit, to keep you from pain. I always think of Jabez's prayer. You know, Jabez's name means what? You remember the two-part sermon we had a number of years ago? Jabez's name actually means pain. Jabez didn't want to be a pain to anyone else, nor to himself. So I prayed to God that, you know, God would bless him indeed, would enlarge his territory, that God's hand would always be with him, that he would keep him from evil. He says, Father, keep me from evil that I what? May not cause pain or have pain. Yes, it's a wonderful experience to be right with God. There's happiness and joy, you know, when you have yourself right with God, even in, during the time of difficult situations and trials that we may be facing. So there's pain associated with God, and God doesn't want us to have pain. So let's take a look at how sin develops, then see a few how-tos in dealing with this, since we're talking about the days of unleavened bread, or keeping the days of unleavened bread, which means coming out of sin, and not just focusing on not sinning, but also focusing on what? Partaking of the unleavened bread, or changing our lifestyle and living in the Spirit. That's also what unleavened bread teaches. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Let me read this to you, then we'll go back and digest it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, says, Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, many translations say by his own lust, and he also has the word and enticed. Both of those come into play. that lust, strong desire, and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you have the formula right here that God gives us as to how, shall we say, the stages of sin occur. The first stage is temptation. First stage is temptation. Notice again, verse 14. We see that temptation, as I mentioned, includes two things: desire or lust, and it suggests a strong desire for something. The context here often allows us, often commentaries will bring out something that's not right or good. However, let me mention that you can desire things that are fine, that are good as well. The desire by itself is not a problem. I'm going to desire to have a meal this evening. I don't think that's a problem. On the Day of Atonement, I really desire to have a meal in the evening. But here it's talking about, you know, desire that gets out of control. It moves into lust, and ultimately can even move into what's called coveting, which is the 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, husband, car. Makes no difference what it is. So you have this temptation being the first step when it comes to this issue of sin. It's a strong desire. And then you have what's called enticement. That would go along with an opportunity that would maybe encourage you to satisfy that desire. So you can have a desire to rip off the 7-Eleven store. Now, I realize I'm using ridiculous examples, right? I know none of you have that desire. But you can have a desire to rip off the 7-Eleven store. You know, the cash register's right there. But if you've got two police officers having a donut break and a cup of coffee standing by the cash register, you're not going to be enticed to do it, right? I mean, you've got this impediment there. You know, or the guy behind the cash register standing there with a hand on a gun on the counter. But now, the police officers aren't there. The attendant goes to the back room. You can be more enticed, right? Reach over, hit that button, open it up, yank out the money, and go. I know none of you would do that, but this is an example just to get the point across. So if you put it in the form of a simple equation, it would be temptation. Okay, if you want to write this down, it might not be bad. Temptation equals desire plus opportunity. That's usually when it really begins to grab you. You have this overwhelming desire, and all of a sudden the opportunity's there. You're enticed. Need to be aware of that. We could use a more simple illustration of a small boy who is tempted to steal some cookies when he really wants them, right? He desires them greatly, and the occasion, the opportunity is there to take them. Now, the temptation becomes stronger if he wants them badly enough, and he has a good chance of getting them because mom has gone into the other room. Even though he was told you should not have a cookie, these are going to be served whenever. Right? That's a little more simplistic, and maybe some of our kids can relate to that one. I had a son, not the one here with me. Since he's here, I'll emphasize that reality. We were coming back from I want to say the feast. Sonia may remember this. And, you know, he was just a little tyke, and he got caught up. He was tempted, and he was, you know, very desirous of this Snickers candy bar. And I had been getting some things, and he just kind of walked around, and no one was watching him. The attendant was, I think, putting something in a cooler or whatever. So we come out, you know, I pay, we come out, we get in the car, and all of a sudden I notice him opening up this candy bar, which I knew I did not buy for him. I also knew he didn't have any money. So I asked him where he got it, and he's of my three boys. At that particular time, you know, everything was out front. There's no doubt what the problem was. And so I had him go back in, take the candy bar up to the counter, apologize. He did, thankfully, had not opened it yet. Apologize to the attendant behind the counter and put the candy bar away. very embarrassing for him. I know that, but I felt it would be beneficial for him as opposed to my going in and paying for it, right? Well, I'm going to go in and pay for it. What have I just done to that kid? I've enabled him. You need to learn early that there are consequences. Some of us learn more quickly than others. Some are more slow at learning these things. So he was tempted. You know, he had a great desire, and all of a sudden he was enticed because the opportunity was more available for him. It happens. And, you know, he's not the only one who's done that. I don't want to show of hands, but I would venture a guess that many of us in this room have possibly done something similar in our lives at one time or another. Maybe we have. Maybe you haven't, but I would venture to guess a few in here have. But that's our former life, right? So that's how temptation, the first stage, impacts us. Temptation equals desire or lust, plus the opportunity, the enticement. Now, at this stage in the development of sin, actual sin has not yet been committed if you are just tempted. But it begins there. Now, why do I say that? Do you remember what I said about Jesus Christ? Do you remember? Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. See, temptation can come. There might even be an enticement, but if you recognize it, you can deal with it. We'll discuss that in just a little while. So temptation in of and by itself is not sin. You know, things will come into our minds and thoughts, and we need to cast them out. Flee fornication, for instance. Maybe that temptation is there, and you just recognize, you get rid of it. You flee it. So sin hasn't necessarily ended in, but temptation is the first stage. The second stage, then, is sin. It is sin. Notice verse 15. And when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And that is what happened with, again, my one son. It's happened with me as well over my life. You know, when it has been conceived, it leads to sin. I had to repent of my sins when I was baptized, just like all of you. You know, I was a sinner before God, just like all of you. And just like all those that Paul talked about during his age. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For in that he himself, that is Jesus Christ, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And we'll see that, like I say, a little bit later. So it becomes sin when we act and yield to the temptation. So in most cases, sin involves an added step of following through on with our actions in dealing with this type of thing. So we might have another formula that would be this. Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. You need to understand that sequence if you're going to be a child of God. Now the third stage involves the consequences of unrepented and unforgiven sin. And what is that? It's death. Notice that again, verse 15. When desire is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James wants us to understand that process. And we should definitely understand that process and think about that process during the days of unleavened bread. Not because we want to be involved with it, but because we want to educate ourselves, and we want to understand that we don't want to be ignorant. Okay, we want to have preventative understanding to deal with these things if they may come along. So when a temptation is there, you need to think, let me pull out my formula. See where it leads, right? So I can nip it in the bud, as I said we will get to in a moment. So that third stage leads to death. Notice Isaiah 59 and verse 2. It leads to separation from God. So So that sin and that death leads to separation from God, and that's first in our life, physically speaking. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities, your lawlessness, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Someone who just wants to live in his sin or her sin and not want to deal with it gets cut off from God. It's God set that law in motion. Now, he doesn't cut us off if we're tempted, we sin, and we say, "Please forgive us." We go to that process of 1 John chapter 2. Don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins or makes forgiveness possible. So that first, there's the first, the separation from God. But you know, if we die physically in that state where we don't want to repent, we don't want to change, we don't want to follow God, we will experience what's called the second death. And we know that to involve eternal punishment, not eternal punishing being, you know, burning up in hell forever. But God does tell us in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 8, about those who will not be in the kingdom. It's very interesting individuals, by the way, if you read that. Sometimes we just think of murderers. We have our classifications of those who won't be there. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, yes, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So these elements, if we're not willing to repent of them and then overcome them, leads to the ultimate death. Not just separation, but total and forever separation from God, which we definitely don't want. And I know none of you want that as well. So that's the process. That's the formula. Desire plus opportunity plus action plus no forgiveness because we won't repent equals death. That's the ultimate formula that we need to be aware of. Let me repeat that. Desire plus opportunity plus action plus no forgiveness equals death. It's a pretty clear formula. God wants us to be aware of that. Let's move on for the remainder of the sermon, which to me is the more encouraging. We have that knowledge and that understanding. But how do we overcome sin? How do we move forward in our Christian life? Now, hopefully all of you know the answers to these because you've been doing it for how many years now? I'm not giving you anything new, am I not? Weren't you all familiar with James chapter 1 and the process of sin before I stood up here? Absolutely. But repetition is a good form of education. So how does one overcome sin? Well, if we see it begins with our desires, what do you think the first step is? Change our desires. Very simple. Not always easy to do, but change our desires. That's where the process of sin begins. So that's the best place to start. And the best place to stop sin is to nip it in the bud at the beginning. Okay, at the beginning. Bear in mind that it is a part of the Christian growth to change our desires. Not remain in the desires we had before our calling and before our giving in to get that call and being sacrificed. So we need to change our desires. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's part of the Christian growth to change our desires. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world." You've been called out of the world, he says. So don't be reconformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where it all begins. How you think, how you run your mind, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to change our desires and get our minds thinking differently. Galatians 5, verse 24, again, changing our desires, dealing with that first stage in sin. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ," all of you in this room, you are Christ. "All those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and" what? "Its desires." The wrong desires that can impact us. The wrong desires, brethren, have affected some very prominent people in the church. Some very prominent people. Some individuals that we have known or read about in the Word of God. Because they didn't deal with the process, understand the process, and deal with it correctly, it caused a lot of pain for the individual involved, as well as family members and other individuals even within the nation. Because it wasn't nipped in the bud in the beginning. So we're crucified with Christ, and we get rid of the wrong passions and desires that would pull us away from God. Turn to Psalm 119. How do we change our desires? You will find, if you do an in-depth study, that the very Word of God has always been instrumental in helping people overcome sin and thinking differently. In Psalm 109, verse 11, Psalm 119, would I say 109? Yeah, 119. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So one way you begin to deal with wrong desires is to put correct desires into your mind. As I told you before, I had one person, when they asked me to come out and counsel with them, they said, "Please don't just come out and tell me to pray and study." I'd never counseled with this person before. But I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure I'll be discussing other things, concepts to be mindful of, you know, da-da-da-da-da, based on what you bring up. But there's no way, as a minister who knows what the Word of God says about the Word of God, am I not going to say it would help you to pray and study a little bit more, to get your mind into God's Word and read what it has to say. Because the tendency is, when you get caught up with these wrong thoughts and ideas, is not to go to the Word of God. Sometimes you get caught up with, that's the last place you want to go, because it condemns you. And I don't want to be condemned. But if you want to handle it correctly, you must realize you've got to take part and have a study program to keep your mind where it needs to be. So again, "Your word have I hidden in my heart." You do that by studying it, asking God to place it there, focusing on it, being involved with it, living by it. Matthew 4. How do you deal with correct desires? Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Again, the Word of God has always been instrumental in helping people overcome sin. Or not even so much overcoming sin, but keeping them from getting involved with sin. "Now when the tempter came to him," that is to Christ, "he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now how long had Christ been fasting? A few days. One day on Atonement, we're ready to go out and chow down. Okay, number of days had gone by here, 40. "So if you be the Son of God," Plato in his Vanity as well, "command that these stones become bread." Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus Christ dealt with this temptation by going into the Word of God to have his desires and his mind be where it needed to be. Don't underestimate the Word of God. Now, no one has ever told me when I came out to visit here, I've been invited, please, you know, Frank McCready, don't tell me to pray and study. But that was not here. That was another congregation. No one's ever said that here. But now if you ever do, you know my answer. Right. Notice verse 9, Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 9. Jump to a different book. And then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And notice verse 7 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then you come over to Mark's account. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke in here because this is an important enough element that all of the writers of the Synoptic Gospels anyway has it a part of their writings. This is Mark 1:13 as well as Luke 4, 5, 8, and 13. "Again, he took him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, 'All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" In verse 10, I believe this is Luke's account, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve.'" The point I want to emphasize is on all the temptations that Christ faced, and Satan was obviously involved with these, right? But Satan couldn't have power over him because you have to allow it, if you will, right? So in all three instances, Jesus Christ used the very Word of God to deal with the problem. Don't underestimate reading the Bible. Don't underestimate what the Word of God can do for you in keeping you out of sin, keeping you from sin, helping you have the right and correct desires. Notice Psalm 116. You know, as we read of God's love, of God's long-suffering, of God's mercy, that also has a part in helping us desire to serve Him. But you have to be reading it to understand what He's done, right? Notice Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I look around, I see all that God has done for me. I focus on the positive, those things that have occurred positively in my life, and how he's helped me through the difficult times in my life. What shall I render to God for all of his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord. And now in the presence of all of his people." When he says, "I will pay all my vows," all he's saying is, I will pay all that God asked me to do. I will be involved with what God desires because I see all the benefits he's given to me. I want to please him. That's a driving force in a person's life. You don't want to hurt people that you like. You want to please people that you love. And that's the mindset we need to have for our Father in heaven, because of all the benefits towards me, Frank McCready. Or you put your name there. In Psalm 119, 104, Psalm 119, verse 104, just over a few pages. And we talked about sin and its damnable consequences earlier. I gave you through a long list. I didn't expect you to get that list down, but I wanted to read it for benefit, for emphasis. In Psalm 119, 104, it says, "Through your precepts," that's God's precepts, "I get understanding." When I read about your laws and I take the time to focus on them, I take time to meditate on them and think about them, I see all the benefits in them. I see the benefit of not stealing, not murder. I see the benefit of not committing adultery or fleeing fornication. I see the benefit of that. Because if I get involved with a young lady or a young man, and it turns into a sexual relationship, we make it a sexual thing, pretty soon that becomes the driving force in your life, the friendship, the camaraderie, the development of who you are with each other, the desires that you want to have, often get set on the back burner because the physical begins to take over. You have to understand why God says flee fornication. You're holy, he says. I'm holy. Be holy. But is it because God says, do what I say because I'm an egomaniac? I can't live my life unless you do what I tell you to do. No. He tells us to do because he loves us. He's our Father. He cares for us. And he says, don't commit adultery. Flee fornication. You'll get your life together with me because it will benefit you. So you need to understand when he says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Because the false way brings me pain, but every good way brings me joy and happiness. And that's what every father desires for his sons and daughters. I've set before you life and death, God says, or I'm explaining to you about life and what works, and I'm explaining to you about death and what doesn't work. And then he tells his children, son, daughter, choose life. Because I love you, and I want life to go well for you. Choose life. I can't stop you from choosing death, but the consequences will definitely burn your fingers. Maybe you'll learn that way. Some follow the principle of OPE. Anybody here know what OPE is? Other people's experience. I told you what I was told at Camp Ketubik, didn't I? When I used that example with the kids, OPE. Yeah, one of the young ladies, is that old person's experience? No, it's not old person. It's, you know, other people's experience. And so when you come to understand these things, you know, he says, therefore I hate every false way. I'm not going to go that way. It's not beneficial. It's just not beneficial at all. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33, we talked about changing our desires to be more in tune with God will help us deal with our sin. We also want to limit our opportunities. Remember, we are enticed. We want to limit our opportunities. How do you do that? We're tempted and we have a problem when both desire and opportunity avails. So while we work on our desires, we should also learn to limit our opportunities to fulfill wrongful desires, especially if we have had in our past issues that are problematic for us. For instance, if we are alcoholics, what do? Well, number one, you repent. You seek God. Conversion helps us become more in tune with him. You stay away from the bars, right? You limit your opportunities. You don't go into the bar and say, I'm going to go into the bar because I've had this weakness. I want to show God how strong I am. You're just kidding yourself. The reason you're going into the bar is to justify yourself to have a drink. You have to reason out why you want to do that. So you want to, again, limit those opportunities to fulfill wrongful desires. Now, this can be done by asking for God's providential help. We should always keep God involved. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ taught us this. Verse 13, breaking into the example prayer. He says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. So he says, pray to God about these things, that we not be led into temptation. God, help me to see. Help me to see before it happens what's coming down the road. Okay, you're walking down the road and something pops up. Oh, I've got this issue. I'm out of here. You know, God places in your mind the right thought to flee and get away from that potential opportunity. Notice chapter 26 of Matthew in verse 41. Jesus says here, Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes that flesh just begins to try to overwhelm us. When he says flesh, our flesh is weak. Flesh is not doing anything except holding us all together. He's talking about, again, our mind, how we think and how we do things. So pray and ask God to help you through the Spirit to deal with these issues. To cooperate with God by purposefully avoiding situations that might excite wrongful desires. And then follow the example of David. Now I want you to think about this. Turn to Psalm 109. I'm sorry, Psalm 101. I want you to think about this. This is David speaking. Psalm 101. Again, purposely avoiding situations that might excite wrongful desires. So let's follow the example of David here. Psalm 101, beginning in verse 3. David says what? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. What was it that enticed David? And one of the greatest sins, if we can call it that, that he ever committed. Was it something set before his eyes? Wasn't he walking around the top of the roof, so to speak, with the parapet? And he gazes over and he sees what? Boy, come on, I know you all know the story, but you don't want to go there because of the subject. Who's the person he sees? Bathsheba. What is Bathsheba doing? She's taking a bath. Right? David sees this. Not saying that she's evil, but the situation, okay? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. What should David have done? Immediately done a Yui, going back inside, kneeled down and prayed to God. Get his mind, his thoughts someplace else. What did he end up doing? He was tempted, right? And he was enticed. He was the king. And so he had her come over. We know that whole story. I won't go into the details. But David here, well, let me stop. David had his sins pointed out by the prophet Nathan. You all know the story about him taking, you know, the whole story was him taking this lonely animal from this individual when he had all these flocks. And Nathan said, "That you're that man, David, who did this. You took this man's wife." Then you have Psalm 51, right? Anybody know what Psalm 51 is all about? Yes, it's David's repentance over his sin with Bathsheba. He repented deeply. He repented sorrowfully with tears. He cried out to God, "Please, don't take your spirit from me." And of course, 2 Corinthians 7 tells that that type of repentance leads to change, where it doesn't need to be repented of again. Now, this is Psalm 101. How many chapters after Psalm 51? This was written after the whole episode with Bathsheba and his deep repentance in Psalm 51. David came to recognize, I'm going to keep myself right before God. And so he says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I fell into that trap once before, he's saying. And I am not going to let it happen again. I'm not going to allow for opportunity. And I hate those who I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Remember what John said? 1 John? I write these things that you do not sin, that you do not know wickedness. But if you do, you slip up, whatever. Then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, the Passover, who makes propitiation for us, makes our sins go away. And he doesn't remember them again. So we want to follow David's example here in Psalm 101, verse 3. Notice Job, what Job said in Job 31, Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job 31, verse 1. Job 31, verse 1. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He's not talking about talking with a young woman, talking with an older woman, talking with a young man. He's talking about, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman to desire, to lust after? There's the old saying that a woman's been the downfall of every man. Is that true? No. It's not the woman. This man didn't keep himself under control. You see, men have been the downfall of many women as well. You can't blame someone else. You can only blame yourself. I can only blame myself. I am a firm believer in choice therapy. My choices impact me just like your choices impact you. So Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I'm not going to allow myself to be enticed and have opportunity. It's how you deal with that process of sin we discussed earlier. In Psalm 101 again, let's pick up the story in verse 6 this time. Psalm 101, verse 6. David says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. And he who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Boy, David would really say, I'm dealing with these issues I've had in the past. I know where my mind needs to be. I know where my thoughts need to be. I know who I need to be hanging around, like the book of Proverbs tells us. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us this. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't give yourself opportunity. You hang around the wrong people, young people, they will make sure you have opportunity. You hang around an angry man on a regular basis, he eventually is going to get in a fight with somebody. And if that person he gets into fight with has two or three friends with him who are bigger than what you are, you better pray you can run fast. You know, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So we want to deal with, again, our desires and also deal with our opportunities. Don't allow it to be that which, you know, causes us great pain. Third area. God says if you want to overcome sin, you need to exercise self-control as well. So deal with the desire, don't allow opportunity, and then, hey, exude some self-control. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we see here that self-control is one aspect of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God labels it among the seven. It's important for us to have. He says, against such there's no law. In other words, you can have as much of this as you want. God says, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, enjoy your wine or whatever you may want to have. But realize, a drunkard who just goes that way all the time is going to have a problem. Here we find self-control is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Now, when I say self-control, I mean self-control. But we also need to realize that God says he will be involved with our self-control. He realizes that we do need help and that he will help us in that. He will strengthen us. Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit." That Holy Spirit is the earnest down payment for entrance into the kingdom, but it wasn't just given to us for that. A few weeks ago, we discussed discipleship in one of our Passover Unleavened Bread sermons. We talked about the Parakletos. And the Parakletos is often translated comforter, which it is, but is more promptly rendered what? Helper. That's the better rendering for Parakletos. It's a helper. So God gives us this Holy Spirit to be a helper, to be an aid in the walk that we have. And he says, use that power, exert a little bit of self-control. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 16, Ephesians 3:16, Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be what? Ephesians 3 and verse 16, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Remember, we're not in the flesh. We are in the spirit. We're human beings, but we live in the Spirit because we have God's Spirit in it. And he says, God gives you that Spirit to strengthen you. Strengthen with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Spirit, again, is Parakletos. You may also remember when we discussed the sermon on the discipleship, we looked briefly at John 17:17. You remember what John 17:17 said? He says, sanctify them. We looked and digested the word sanctify. Someone who is a disciple is sanctified by God. And the word sanctify that God uses is hagiazein, H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. It comes from the root word hagios, which means holy. So God says, you become holy as I am holy. You're set aside, and that word has two meanings. Hagiazein, H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-N, has two meanings. The first idea is being set apart for a special task. God's called us, he sanctified us, consecrated us, it also means, and set us apart to show forth the glory, the praises of him who's raised us. To show forth means we live it out. We don't just talk about it. Nothing wrong with talking about it. But we live it out. And he says, you've been called, you've been set apart for a special task. But hagiazein also means that you're not just set apart for a special task, but God will also give you, the word means, God will also equip a man with the qualities of mind, heart, and character necessary to fulfill that task. Okay? So if we want to not be involved with sin, we need to realize that through the power of God's Holy Spirit, hagiozine sanctified, that we, yes, have been set apart to be holy, and then God will give us the qualities. He will give us the qualities. He will not only choose the man or the woman for a special service, but he will set him apart for it. He equips a man with the qualities he needs to carry it out. I think in that sermon I mentioned that there's not, if I have a sermon to give, I can't remember a time in my life where I did not pray to God and ask him to fulfill in me that which he says he wants done. And to use me as a conduit through which his words flow. Him speak through me. You've promised me, you've set me apart, he set all of you apart. I've been blessed to pastor and to speak. I never want to forget the fact that God says, I will also give you what's necessary. Just like any good business, any good company will not only give you a special task by hiring you, but it will also make the tools available to get the job done. They hire you and then don't give you the training, the necessary tools to get the job done, you're going to go around sucking your thumb. God's not that way. He's the perfect boss, if I may use that analogy. Hires us, so to speak, into his work, and then gives us the tools to be able to do it. And so he says, look, you have the ability to use self-control to overcome the way of life that you used to live that was not beneficial for you. Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things, not some things, not a few things, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me the Parakletos, the helper, who sanctified me, Hagiazine, set me apart, but give me the tools to accomplish the job of overcoming. You need to have faith and believe that. I know that I mentioned in that same sermon that as a work, as united, whether it be the president, whether it be, it doesn't make any difference who the person is. If God calls someone and asks them to serve in that capacity, the person needs to realize that God will also give them the ability to do the job. As long as they stay faithful to Him and ask for that, God says you will have the strength to do it. There needs to be that faith and that confidence. And whoever is chosen to be president, or whether it be us sitting here in this congregation, God gives us the ability to deal with it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 2, verse 12, speaking of a little bit of self-control. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writing to the church at Philippi says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, you know, I have never been with members and had them go off and commit a horrendous sin. I remember Jekyll Island. I think that location back when we had, what, 8,000-10,000 people meeting there and we took the island over? I mean, people were on their best behavior because you just didn't know who a member was. It's easy when people are around you to, you know, keep yourself under control. But what do you do in the darkness of your bedroom? Right? As far as that concept is concerned. That's a saying, by the way, that used to be many years ago. The shadow knows. Anybody remember the shadow? Yeah, all you old people. So he says, don't obey as in my presence, but now much more in my absence. In other words, you should have the self-control with God's help to do what you know you need to do in spite of who's around. In spite of who's around. And work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure if we allow it. If we allow it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. We face the same things human beings face in the world. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You keep in tune with Him. You be praying to Him. The other points we looked at, He will help your eyes be averted where necessary. He'll also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. With the ABC students and the Harmony of the Gospels, we go through the religious leaders or the religious organizations during the time of Christ, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and so on. And they have this one writer who writes about all the different types of Pharisees. There are like 12 different kinds. And he says one was called the pestle, because he always walked around with his head down so that he wouldn't see a woman. And he says that kind usually ended up with a lot of pain. You know, bruises, scratches, blood, because, you know, they're... Well, God can avert when necessary. If you have that confidence and trust in Him. But what if you do still slip? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, that you don't sin. Learn the lessons of James. Learn the formula. learn what to do to overcome or not have sin impact you, some of the principles, the how-tos we've discussed today. So don't sin. It's going to be painful for you. But if you do, if anyone sins, realize we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also for the whole world. So if we do find that we've slipped, the temptation overcame us, we gave into it, you know, recognize it. Acknowledge it for what it is. And then repent. Change. Ask God to help you change. Again, hagiazin. He gives you the tools. Parakletos gives you the Spirit. Ask him to forgive you. And when you get up from your knees, realize you're forgiven. And that sin no longer hangs over your head. Christ died, as we saw two nights ago, for that sin you just committed. Now, should we sin more and more and more that we can have more and more and more grace? Romans 6? No. How shall we who've died to sin live any longer therein? So we don't go out trying to do it, saying, well, God will always forgive me. You see, I belong to a religion that historically, when they needed to really build a lot of, well, they needed the money to build St. Peter's Basilica, they sold indulgences. And you know when they sold those indulgences? Before you sinned. Because they needed the money. So many indulgences cost so much money, and you said, let's see, I can afford 10. Boy, I've got 10 sins I can be involved with here in the future. It's ridiculous thinking, but that's the case. Now God says, no, we don't do that. No, we want to serve God, be righteous before God, but if we make a mistake, realize that God is still big enough to forgive us, and he wants to. What father and mother will not forgive his son or his daughter? God is no different in that respect. He loves us deeply, and he wants to forgive us. So, brethren, we are here during the days of, are beginning the days of unleavened bread, which teaches us that we are to come out of sin now that we've been forgiven, and stay out of sin, get rid of the leavening, but we're also to partake of the unleavened bread, which is symbolic of then worshiping God and following, abiding in him, living by the Spirit. But these days picture as well. And so we want to live based upon Colossians chapter 3. In conclusion, last scripture, Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Says, then if you were raised with Christ, and all of you here who are baptized were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Set your mind on God and Jesus Christ, their teachings, what they give us to live our life, not on things on this earth and the world. What are the three things that dominate and drive mankind today? They haven't changed since the beginning of time. Lust of what? The eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You look at all the sins that take place around you in some way or another, those three elements come into play. So you find that Paul says, don't set your mind on those three things, the things of this earth. Set your mind on things above, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And that's what we want. Now you can read the rest of Colossians 3, because he then discusses what setting your mind on things above is like. He also discusses what setting your things in mind of the setting your things on the things of this world is like. But I don't want to go through those. We've covered enough material already. I just want to emphasize where your mind should be. Set above. Look up to our Father and to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who loves us dearly. So enjoy your meal this evening. Go ahead and desire a nice meal tonight. No problem there. Enjoy it when you have it. And I look forward to seeing all of you when my wife and I get back from visiting my dad and my other two sons, grandchildren will be down there as well. Looking forward to seeing them. So we'll be back not this Sabbath, but the following Sabbath.